Our Old Testament reading, 1 Kings 21, 1 through 13. The Word of God. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Our Old Testament reading. Turn, if you would, as well to the New Testament reading, Acts 6, verses 8 through 15. You'll find it on page 578 of the Pew Bible. Another innocent man being accused by a bloodthirsty crowd. The Word of God. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." The Word of our God. The title of the message this morning, "The Devil Fights Dirty." An article, "How to Fight Dirty and Win," advised avoiding violent conflicts if at all possible. Excellent advice, by the way. But if you are being seriously threatened, the article continues, you may need to fight dirty. Fighting dirty means using anything you can do quickly and safely to get away. Attack your opponent's vulnerable areas, such as the groin. Pull his hair or ears in the direction you want him to move. If he is holding on to you, bite down hard on the body part closest to you. Force your thumbs into your opponent's eyes. What's a fair fight? Both contenders play by the same rules, with equal time to prepare, with an equal chance of victory. A fair fight essentially means treating your opponent with dignity, agreeing on the rules in advance, following the rules throughout the fight, agreeing to abide by the referee's call. Essentially, a fair fight involves treating your opponent with respect and acknowledging him as a fellow image bearer, a fellow human. Now, I never was much of a fighter. I was always much more interested in music and learning. I remember once coming out of our public high school, and there was a fist fight happening in the schoolyard. I ran back into the building and through the school and through a service, I exited through a service doorway at the back to get home safely. And I was glad that I did. I later found out that one young man fighting that day landed in the hospital with some very serious injuries. The other probably went to jail. Well, why do people fight? I suppose the answer goes all the way back to the first two boys who were ever born, Cain and Abel. Cain hated his brother, envied him, and resented him. When Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not, he murdered his brother. Cain envied Abel's gifts, and since he couldn't have them, he destroyed his brother. This is the envier's typical tactic. If I can't have them, you can't have them either. In our text this morning, Stephen's opponents couldn't answer his arguments, so they tried their hardest to do away with him. Stephen, as you know, had been chosen as one of the first seven deacons, reputable, competent, spirit-filled men who would oversee the church's mercy ministry so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Stephen certainly stood out among the seven. We read in our text that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. His opponents disputed with him, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. His opponents were members of Greek-speaking synagogues. They did not want to receive the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. But Stephen was preaching Christ, not man's wisdom. Moreover, his message was thoughtful. It clearly evidenced biblical wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Greek-speaking Jews with whom he was speaking didn't like his message, but they couldn't refute it from Scripture. So they began to oppose him. But he kept demolishing their arguments and making them look foolish. So instead of admitting, you know, you have a point, Jesus really is the Messiah, and we Jews were fools for putting him to death. He is the only Savior. We will become his followers. Instead of doing that, they began to fight dirty. They were acting like their father, the devil. Consider with me four characteristics of his from our text this morning. That is, four characteristics of the devil. The first is, he lies. Notice verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." The word in the original, translated secretly induced, is ipovalo. Its literal meaning is something like throwing under. It is an interesting word. It is the only occurrence of this word in all the New Testament. It's a technical term, translated in the King James by the technical term suborned. Then they suborned men, it says. To suborn is defined as to bribe or otherwise induce a person to commit an unlawful act, such as perjury. Perjury, of course, is willfully telling a lie in a court of law after having taken an oath to tell the truth. In the Bible, this is a very serious crime. Let me prove that. Let's just take a moment. If you would, please turn in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 107. Deuteronomy 19, and we'll read beginning at 16. This is a passage that has to do with bearing false witness in a court of law. Read it with me. Follow along, I should say, as I read. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put evil away from among you. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The words in verse 16 of that text, translated a false witness, literally mean a witness of violence. That is, a person intent on injuring an innocent man. Don't miss the significance of this text. Perjury, lying under oath, is an exceedingly serious crime, according to the Bible. If the lie is discovered, then not only would it nullify the perjurer's testimony, but it would also result in separate charges being brought against the perjurer. If found guilty of lying under oath in an attempt to frame another person, then the punishment to be administered would be the punishment that the accused would have sustained had he been convicted, up to and even including the death penalty. In other words, for lying in court, you could actually receive the death penalty. That's how serious a matter this was. Notice again the words in our text. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, the judge of the courtroom at that time would be required to render a commensurate punishment for a crime. A perjurer who lied under oath to convict an innocent man of murder, which of course is a capital crime in the Bible, would thereby forfeit his own life. That would be his punishment. If this law, this biblical law, were applied consistently, then taking an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, would become a far more serious matter in Western jurisprudence. Witnesses would know in advance that taking an oath to tell the truth would expose them to severe penalties if they were caught lying to the court. Bearing false witness would be seen to be the serious crime that it really is in the sight of a holy God, the God of truth. So what was happening at the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in Acts 6 was that the Jewish leaders, rabbis, teachers of the law, men who knew the law, They themselves were breaking the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. The Bible teachers were liars. Theirs was the premeditated crime of conspiring with wicked men to commit perjury, that is, to lie under oath in a court of law with the intent of murdering an innocent man, Stephen. Had the biblical law been followed, not only would Stephen have been set free, but the religious leaders who hired the false witnesses would themselves have been put to death. True justice is meted out equally. It applies evenly to every person. It is not something that is just for the common people, but does not apply to the privileged class. Of course, in a fallen world, justice is often elusive. In our Old Testament text, Jezebel, wife of King Ahab, wrote letters in her husband's name to the city fathers of Jezreel, instructing them to hire two false witnesses. Remember, under biblical law, there must be two witnesses to establish a matter. And wicked Jezebel apparently knew that. She said, hire two false witnesses to bear false witness against Naboth, the owner of the vineyard that Ahab coveted, accusing this simple farmer of having blasphemed God and the king. Here is an Old Testament account of suborning false witnesses, that is, conspiring to frame an innocent man by giving false testimony about him in a legal trial. The result, sadly, was that Naboth was put to death, and King Ahab got his hands on the dead man's vineyard. But had the biblical law been followed, not only would the false witnesses, called scoundrels twice in our text, not only would the false witnesses have been put to death, but also the city fathers who hired them, and even Queen Jezebel herself would have been put to death. There would have been a wholesale house cleaning and routing out of widespread corruption, something a lot of societies need. Sound familiar? Sadly, in the case of Naboth in the Old Testament, and in the case of Stephen in the New, the victims were denied human justice, though they will surely be exonerated at God's judgment bar at the last day. The devil fights dirty, but he will not get away with it forever. As we read in the book of Revelation, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Well, the important thing to see here is that the children of God and the children of the devil act just like their masters. The children of God, those sinners, have been justified by the blood of Christ. Through the Spirit's sanctification, they are beginning to look more and more like their Savior every day. On the other hand, the children of the devil, in varying degrees, act like the devil. They may be distinguished by their actions, selfish, self-centered, and self-serving. Jesus told his enemies, ye are of your father the devil. There is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. The devil is a liar. He fights dirty. His people are liars too, lying when it suits their cause. As the psalmist noted, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Psalm 116, New American Standard Version. So the Jewish leaders paid false witnesses to accuse Stephen, saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This was a lie made up of whole cloth, kind of like the Steele dossier accusing a presidential candidate of collusion with the Russians. Or as recently as has recently come to light, a handwritten note written by an unidentified FBI agent before a planned interview with former National Security Advisor Michael Flynn. The agent had written in handwriting, "What's our goal? Truth? Admission? Or to get him to lie so we can prosecute him or get him fired?" End quote. A setup to entrap a person is not justice. A Christian should have no part in shenanigans like this. God says in Exodus 23, verse 1, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Well, in the case of Stephen, what had he actually been preaching? The answer is he had been preaching Christ. He had been urging his hearers to repent of their sins and receive Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. This, of course, was something the Jewish leaders didn't want to do. As a matter of fact, it was the last thing they wanted to do. And since they couldn't answer Stephen's teaching with Scripture, they plotted to destroy him. The Jewish leaders were acting just like their father, the devil. The takeaway is this: the devil fights dirty. He lies. Second, he intimidates. He intimidates. Verse 12 begins, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes." Since the Jewish leaders couldn't disprove Stephen using the Bible, they tried a second tactic, intimidating the witness. A lie is harder to defeat if it is being repeated by lots of people. Now, we human beings are social creatures. We want people to like us. I'm not even going to ask, but is there anybody here that doesn't care whether people like you or not? We all naturally... Oh, there is someone. Okay. We all naturally want people to like us. Well, it's hard to go against the majority and stand alone for the truth. I'm sure many of us have experienced that. If a lot of people are opposed to Jesus, then it's harder to stand up for him. I remember when I was in junior high, the teacher was leading a class in a discussion of their favorite music. The teacher went around the room asking every student, "What is your favorite song?" Everybody was giving the title of a certain song as their favorite. I don't recall what that song was. Now, to be honest, I had never even heard the song. Yet to my shame, when it came time for me to answer and the teacher said, "Pribble, what's your favorite song?" I gave the name of the song all the other students had given. Now, that wasn't true. Not only was it not the case that it was not my favorite song, but the truth is, of course, that I had never even heard the song. I was in a very uncomfortable situation. I didn't want to be the oddball. I wanted my fellow students to like me. So I said something that frankly has bothered me ever since. I lied. The truth is, I was intimidated into saying something that was not true. Not only was it lying, it was cowardice. It is not pretty. In the case of the deacon Stephen, the Jewish leaders knew that they could not win the argument on their own merits. So they stirred up the people. That's what the text says. They incited a lot of people who were on the fence, who basically had no opinion about Jesus one way or the other. They convinced them to repeat the party line and make Stephen uncomfortable and hopefully get him to change his mind for fear of looking bad in the eyes of the crowd. They tried to intimidate the witness, but it didn't work. Stephen, full of faith and power and filled with the Spirit of Christ, did not deny his Savior, but preached truth to his accusers. May God strengthen us all to not be intimidated to stand for the truth in the face of opposition. Let us be more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood alone when the multitudes bowed before the king's image. Let us be more like Stephen, who stuck to what he knew to be truth, even when the crowds were against him. The devil intimidates, but we can resist through the power of Christ. Thirdly, he enslaves. Verse 12 continues, recording that the crowds came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Can you imagine how powerless Stephen must have felt at that moment? The verb translated caught, synarpazo, means seized by violence, drag someone away. When Stephen was caught, he was seized violently. His liberty was taken away from him. He was dragged away against his will to a place where he did not want to go. In other words, he was enslaved, compelled to do the will of another. Now, if a person has committed a crime, it is appropriate that he be arrested and brought to justice. But when an innocent man is seized by violence and dragged to a place against his will, it is a violation of his natural God-given liberty. Patrick Henry famously said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He recognized the truth spoken in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty. According to the Bible, man has a natural right to liberty that cannot be taken away except by due process, culminating in a finding of guilt in a court of law. To force a person to go to a place against his will or to imprison him against his will is a violation of that natural liberty, which is a God-given right, what our Declaration of Independence calls an unalienable right. It is a natural right, not a license from the government that can be taken away at any time. The whole idea of a governor-ordered lockdown, general lockdown, is unbiblical and very disturbing. A civil magistrate has the authority, in view of the coronavirus pandemic, to recommend that people, especially people at risk, should self-quarantine, that nursing homes should quarantine. But to put virtually the whole state of Michigan under virtual house arrest is enslavement. And to hear the constant barrage of propaganda from the TV ads telling us that we're all in this together and we're going to get through this together is nauseating. We're not all in this together. A couple weeks ago, former President Barack Obama got into a chauffeur-driven car and traveled 40 miles or so to a country club to enjoy a day of golf. Nothing wrong with enjoying a day of golf. I'm not putting down golf. Well, the next day, his wife, Michelle Obama, recorded a public service message reminding people that they must shelter at home and not go out during this crisis. Fine, we're not all in this together. That's for the common people. That's not for the hoi polloi. Chicago Mayor Lori Lightfoot violated her own quarantine advice to go to the hairdresser for a haircut. So much for we're all in this together. But the point is that in the case of Stephen, his natural God-given liberty was taken away. He was violently forced against his own will to go before the Sanhedrin. Of course, in God's good providence, this turned into an opportunity for witness. And Acts chapter 7 is the result. It's a beautiful chapter. It's a great summary of the story of the Bible. But of course, Even though this turned into an opportunity for witness, the good that came out of it does not justify the tactic of seizing an innocent man by violence for exercising his God-given right to free speech. Yes, there may be very good reason to voluntarily self-quarantine, but no civil magistrate under biblical law or under our nation's founding documents has the authority to order a general lockdown. To do so is tyranny of a type that is practiced in North Korea or communist China and should not be allowed in a free society. The other day, my sister sent me a cartoon with Patrick Henry's rousing speech changed from "Give me liberty or give me death." And then it had some added words, "Unless there is a virus with 99% recovery rate, in which case, strip me of my freedoms, my job, my constitutional rights, and put me under house arrest." My sister thought I would enjoy that cartoon, so she sent me a link. I went to Facebook and clicked on the link and received the message, "Sorry, this content is not available now." A clever cartoon's message was deemed dangerous and had been dumped down the memory hole. Well, such is Facebook censorship, which has been co-opted to serve the interests of an increasingly totalitarian state. But Facebook is playing by the devil's playbook. He lies. He intimidates. He enslaves. He takes away your liberty. He kidnaps. Eventually, he takes you to hell. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:23. The devil knows that he cannot prove his case biblically, so he fights dirty. His ultimate goal is enslavement of the total human population. Sinner, the devil has a plan for your life, and his plan is evil. He knows that at the final day, he and the other fallen angels are going to be cast into hell. But he does not want to be alone. He wants to take as many human beings with him as he can. He doesn't want you to trust Christ. He doesn't want you to look to him alone for salvation. He is the Lord of the damned, and he wants his infernal kingdom to include as many people as he can. He wants you to be among that number. He doesn't want you to listen to the gospel of Christ. So he serves up a lot of distractions: music, movies, entertainments, video games, pornography, anything to distract you and keep you from hearing the message of Christ. His end goal is to take you to hell with him. Broad is the way that leads to death, and there be many that find it, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Sinner, what is your desire? Do you want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better? Or do you want to be a slave of the devil for all eternity? Choose you this day whom ye will serve. The devil fights dirty. He lies. He intimidates. He enslaves. Fourthly, he is offended by Christlikeness. Our text documents what happens at Stephen's trial. The religious leaders rigged the system. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses." Here was Stephen facing a kangaroo court that held all the cards. He was, humanly speaking, utterly defenseless. The trial was rigged. The verdict was inevitable. He was accused of the charge of blasphemy, that is, of slandering God. But of course, this was manifestly false. Stephen was a lover of God. He believed the scriptures that foretold the coming of the Messiah. He knew that when the Messiah came, he would fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He would tell the truth about God. He would perform miracles that authenticated his message. He believed that the scriptures were fulfilled in the remarkable man, Jesus of Nazareth. The Spirit worked in his heart and brought him to Christ. He became convinced that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. He knew that to receive him is life, and to reject him is death. He desperately wanted his fellow Jews to believe. The false witnesses said that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple and change the customs delivered by Moses. But no, Jesus doesn't destroy the temple. It was the unbelief of the Jews that brought about the eventual destruction of the temple at the hands of the Romans. And of course, the temple finds a glorious fulfillment in the church. The living God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. He dwells in his body, the church. Jesus had the highest regard for Moses. He settled arguments with Moses, said, an appeal to Moses. Jesus didn't change customs delivered by Moses. Rather, he showed Moses' true intent, which was to point to Christ. What Stephen had been preaching was essentially what the Savior himself had preached. One author observes, in putting Stephen through an inquisition, the men in this account are essentially putting Jesus on trial all over again. It is the message of Christ that was on trial. The Jewish leaders hated Christ and wanted to justify their unbelief. The chapter ends with the remarkable words, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." What exactly did Stephen's face look like? We do not know, but we do know that it reflected Christ-likeness, and his opponents were offended. Gill explains, "There was such a calmness and serenity in it, which showed his innocence and unconsciousness of guilt, and such a beauty and glory upon it that he looked as lovely and amiable as the angels of God. His face might shine as Moses' did when he came down from the mount, or in some degree as Christ's did at his transfiguration." Brothers and sisters, it is Christ-likeness that most offends the devil. For when Christ's followers look like their Savior, that is proof that the risen Christ is in the business of transforming lives and hearts, of making sinners into saints. When Christians disagree, they do not fight dirty, but clean and fair. When at a presbytery meeting, two brethren disagree, they disagree respectfully. They use scripture to make their argument. They argue principles, not persons. At the end, they must be able to say, "I disagree with my fellow presbyter, but he is my brother, my esteemed brother in Christ." The Bible tells us to love even our enemies as Christ did. The devil fights dirty. He lies, he intimidates, he enslaves, he is offended by Christ-likeness. But ultimately, he is overpowered by Christ. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ observes, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Truly, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." As Luther sang, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But Satan is a defeated foe, and in the end, his kingdom will be undone. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this chapter, we could throw up our hands in despair and say, what hope do I have against so great a foe who fights so dirty? And yet we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Satan. We know, Lord, that in him there is safety. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our protector in this world. Lord, I know that it is so easy for us in this world to be cowardly, to fail to stand up for Christ. All of us, I'm sure, have wilted in the face of authority at some point or another and failed to give a clear testimony for Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be strong. Help us, Lord, to be strong in his might, the might of Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.